Book of Philippians, chapter 1. Before we jump into our passage this morning, I do just want to take a quick moment just to bring you all up to date. Last night, our brother Jackie went to be with the Lord last evening. So be in prayer for the family. I don't know of any plans that have been made just yet, but be in prayer for the family right now. There's quite a bit to process, so we just ask just for your prayer and for your encouragement in the days ahead in for the whole family. I think after singing a song like that, it encourages my heart to know that Jackie's experiencing that firsthand. He's seen God face to face. I said to Grandma this morning, he's a lot better off than the rest of us are. So we're certainly thankful for the hope that we have. Of course, we do not grieve as those without hope. But do be praying for the family in the days ahead. Now, we'll just take some time now to just pray before we look into the Word. So I just invite you to pray with me. Father, this morning we are just so thankful to be together as family, to look into the Word together, to explore this book, this church. We just ask this morning that you would just guide the conversation, guide the topic, God, and just guide us all into a deeper understanding of your Word and a deeper understanding of you. Father, we're so thankful for the new year and what it brings, this sense of a fresh start. But God, we recognize that we were given the ultimate fresh start at Calvary when we came to you and we gave our lives to you in recognition of all that you are and all that you have done for us. We're just so thankful for the redemption that we have found in you and the redemption that is still available to so many. And God, we do just ask that this year would be marked by lives being changed by the work of Jesus Christ. And as we look into the Word now, we do just ask that you would encourage our hearts. And as we dig into this passage, we just ask for your teaching. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, I'm going to be giving an introduction to a new series that Mark's actually going to start next week. In the weeks ahead, Mark is going to be taking us through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we're going to be studying the theme of joy in the life of the believer. The title for his series is To Live is Christ. So this morning, I just want to take the time that we have left in order to just kind of give us a brief sense of the background of Philippians. I'm not actually going to touch on anything specifically in the book of Philippians. I'll leave that to Mark. But I want to give us a bit of a background, just kind of an understanding of who the original audience was, some connections to other portions of Scripture, in order just to help us have a bit of a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation, really, for the words that Paul has for the church in the short letter. So this morning, I just want to start with a few what I like to call Philippian fun facts. I was really hoping for some alliteration, but the PH really throws it off. But the letter of Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. I'm sure you're all very familiar with that. The other three being the book of Colossians, Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon. And this title, prison epistles, means that Paul wrote these letters to other churches and other individuals while he was incarcerated for teaching the gospel. And yet, despite the circumstances surrounding Philippians' authorship, it's known almost exclusively for its theme of joy. I think when we kind of stop and think about it, it's a little bit hard to write about joy while you're in prison, but that's exactly what Paul does. And of all Paul's writings, Philippians carries itself in a bit of a different manner. In contrast to a lot of his other writings, the bulk of his letters are normally dealing with some form of doctrinal instruction or practical correction. He's normally trying to set a church straight that has kind of gone off on a tangent, whether it's in the form of physical sin or doctrinal deviation. And most of his letters are trying to kind of set things straight in a church that's kind of gone a little bit off to the right or the left. For example, in his letter to the Galatian church, he is very clearly from the get-go trying to combat the fact that they had fallen prey to a false gospel. When we look at his various letters to Corinth, there is a plethora of issues that the church in Corinth was dealing with that Paul needed to get right back on top of in order to keep things on track. When he writes to the church in Ephesus, he's reminding them to flee very specific things, and he's helping to point out what Christian living should really look like. However, when we get to the book of Philippians, its stance is really that of encouragement before exhortation. It's kind of hard to find anything in here that he has negative to say about the church at Philippi. And it's really interesting when we compare it to the other books that he's written. And yes, all of his writings do include encouragement to various churches, but this book, this letter to the church at Philippi, is so steeped in joy and encouragement that we kind of have to examine just a little bit what sets this church apart from all of the other churches that the Apostle Paul started and wrote to. And when we look at Philippi, we recognize that Paul's relationship with the church is much more personal than some of his other letters to churches. We do recognize that he sent a lot of personal letters when we read the letters to Timothy and to Titus and to guys like Philemon. There is definitely a personal connection there. But as he writes to the church, he mentions individuals that he greets, but the church at Philippi, there is definitely a pretty profound connection that Paul has with this body of believers. And we can see that beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. And I just want to read the first number of verses of Philippians just to kind of get us a sense for Paul's affection for these believers. In Philippians chapter 1, I'll just go ahead and start in verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Those are some pretty personal words. Those are some pretty affectionate words. You know, we all have family and friends who maybe it's distance that has separated us, perhaps it's COVID that has separated us, but we all have friends or family members or just very, very close individuals in our lives who, no matter the distance, no matter the time spent apart, whenever we're together, we just pick up right where we left off. You know what I'm talking about? One of my closest friends, his name's Caleb, he was the best man in my wedding. We grew up seeing each other 2-3 times a year at best. They lived in southern Maine, and we were only down there during the summers. But yet, every single time Caleb and I were able to hang out, were able to get together, we picked up right where we left off as if we had just seen each other the week prior. There was just this friendship that we have and that we still have that, I mean, I'm a terrible texter. I'm really bad at texting. I know that seems probably kind of like counterproductive to like my age, but I'm really bad at messaging people and kind of keeping tabs on things. Ask my wife, if I'm gone for a couple hours, I will not text her, or if I'm gone doing something. She has to be the first person to text me or else I'll just completely forget. I live in the moment. But me and Caleb, we will go months without even as much as sending a message to each other. But as soon as we start chatting again, we're reminding each other how we're praying for each other, how we love each other, and how we're just so thankful to see what God is doing in each other's lives. There's just that relationship that, regardless of distance, God has just really, really strengthened. And Paul has this kind of a relationship with the church at Philippi. Regardless of distance, regardless of imprisonment, His desire for them is to see them grow, and his love for them is very, very clear. He clearly holds such a great, great affection. And often in other passages, he writes about their hospitality and their support of his ministry, even in times where they financially weren't really in a position to get away with supporting him. They still did, because there was that reciprocal love. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who were these people? Like, if he has such a great relationship with them, like, I kind of want to know who I should be modeling, you know, my life after. And honestly, when we look at Scripture this morning, when we examine, we've actually met two of the founding families of the church in Philippi before. We've studied them. We know a little bit about them. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to talk about these two founding families and how did the church at Philippi get started, so that in the weeks to come, as we walk through this book with Pastor Mark, we have a real appreciation for who these people were, so that as we can see the encouragement that was given to them, we can more aptly apply it ourselves. So we're actually going to take a break from Philippians. We'll come back towards the end of things. But we're actually going to jump over to Acts chapter 16 this morning. So I'll give you guys a second to turn there. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16. You guys are all very familiar with this passage, I know. I know we did a series through Acts not too long ago. But I still think it's really... It'll be good to help us kind of get our bearings this morning. So I have a map up on the back here. I'm going to kind of show you guys really quick in case you haven't had a chance to see. Philippi is all the way up here. This is a map showing Paul's second missionary journey. Jerusalem got cropped out, but it's right down here. This is kind of where he started off making his way through to the various churches and regions that he felt God calling him to minister to. And I'm just going to start by kind of giving you a setup to how did Paul get to Philippi. So we're going to go ahead and start in Acts chapter 16. I'm actually going to start in verse 4, if that's okay with you guys. In verses 1 through 3, Paul meets some kid named Timothy. I don't think we know much about him. But obviously, Timothy had a great first impression on Paul. Paul referred to him as his son in the faith, wrote two letters to him, and put him in charge over the church at Ephesus for some time. So we kind of get a little bit of Timothy's history here, but we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 4. And at this point, Paul is right around the Lystra, Iconium area, right here. So he's just met Timothy. And he and Silas and Luke, the author, are making their way through. And in verse 4, it says this: "Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." And in verse 6, it says, "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." So you can see on the map where Bithynia is, just north of Phrygia. So they were hoping to make their way in that direction, but as it says here, the Spirit of Christ did not permit them. So, verse 8, "And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And then they came, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." So you can kind of see on the map behind me, Paul had plans to go upwards into Bithynia, into the area of Asia Minor, where he was hoping to be spreading the gospel. But he has this vision from God, because obviously Paul had planned out his trip's itinerary, but God had other plans. And while Paul had hoped to travel towards Bithynia, God called him to Macedonia, which is straight across, we see the Macedonia there on the map. This was really significant because this would be the first time that the gospel would be preached on the European continent. And this is, as we read through the book of Acts, this is a really cool way of seeing how the pattern that Christ laid out in chapter 1 is being completed. He laid out this pattern at his ascension. He said, you will preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is now seeing the gospel entering a different continent. And on their travels, they came to the city of Philippi. I'll get you to throw up that next little thing there, Darren, for me. So you guys can see that right up at the top. I almost shined the laser pointer at that screen, but you can't see that screen. That doesn't help us. So they make their way up into Philippi. Now, Philippi was a pretty significant stopping point on the Roman highway that connected the entire Roman world at the time. It was a place that was rather central to commerce and travel if you were coming up through that area. So Paul and Silas and Luke come into Philippi, and notice what it says is it mentions that it is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, but it also specifies that it is a Roman colony. And this is going to kind of come into play a little bit later in the chapter, but it's important that we recognize that this was considered Roman territory. So then as they come into the city, they meet the first family that's going to be a part of the church in Philippi, and the matriarch of this family is a gal named Lydia. So we'll just go ahead and pick it up in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Lydia, we know a few things about her just based on this first, in verse 14, it lays out her identity pretty quickly and concisely. This is almost like a little business card. It says, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, a worshiper of God. That's all we need to know about her. That's her life. That's her identity in a nutshell. When we read that she was a seller of purple from Thyatira, this immediately points out quite a bit about who she was socially and who she was in kind of the hierarchy and the class system in Philippian society. We know that she is definitely in the upper tier. She's in the upper class. And we kind of get this idea when it mentions that she's living in Philippi, but she's from Thyatira. I'm going to get you to throw that other one up there. So if you see here, Thyatira is quite a distance from Philippi. But it's clear from these verses that Lydia is pretty grown into the Jewish culture of Philippi. And that tells us that she has property in Philippi, but she's from Thyatira, which means she likely has property in Thyatira as well. And being a seller of purple goods tells us quite a bit as well, because purple dyes and fabrics were considered to be a pretty expensive commodity in the early first century. So we know just by reading this one verse, and then we also get an idea about it in verse 15 as well, that she was a pretty affluent individual with property in Thyatira as well as Philippi. And the next thing that it says about her is that she was a worshiper of God. And this tells us quite a bit about her spiritually. While we don't know whether or not she was of Jewish heritage, it's clear that she was an individual who subscribed to the Jewish faith. And that's why we see her at this gathering. When Paul and Silas and all of his other partners, whenever they would go into cities, one of the first things that they would do is they would look for a synagogue. Paul, being a Pharisee, being a known individual teaching of the law, they would go into the synagogue where they would present the law fulfilled in Christ. And that's really how they got a lot of starts in a lot of various cities to plant churches, is they went first to the people who had an understanding of who God was, and then they would build upon that understanding of who God was by presenting the gospel and to present the law fulfilled in Christ. But to our knowledge, Philippi had such a small Jewish community that they didn't have a synagogue. That's why the first thing that Paul and Silas do is not go to a synagogue, but go to a riverside where they assume there will be a place of prayer. So they go and they find these women who are gathering, in a sense, having a Bible study. They're praying together. They're talking about the law. They're basically doing what women would do in a synagogue. They're just doing it at the riverside. And Lydia is a part of this group. So that tells us that she has a pretty good understanding of who God is, who the Jewish people are, what God's expectations for living are, the fact that there would be a Messiah who would come. We can gather from these words in this verse that as a worshiper of God, she already had 75% of the puzzle pieces. And this opens up an awesome opportunity for Paul to present the gospel to her. When we read this verse, it says, a worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she was a seeker of the truth, and when confronted by the gospel, she was very quick to respond wholeheartedly, and not just her, but her entire household. And so this is the very first convert on the European continent, is this gal named Lydia and her whole family. They all come to Christ. And the first thing that they do is they get baptized. And then they invite Paul and Silas and Luke to stay with them. Now, Matt Chandler has a series on the book of Philippians. And out of curiosity, I watched his introductory video where he talks about some of these passages. But he makes a statement that I thought was kind of cool. He said, if you assume the best about Lydia, she's probably got a pretty nice place. You know, she owns property in Thyatira. She's a seller of purple. She owns property in Philippi. So when she's inviting these guys to stay with her, you figure her household and her, how affluent she was, this probably wasn't the worst gig to have at first. But it's interesting to note that they were reluctant to stay there because they had things to do. But it says, and she prevailed upon us. Reminds me of my grandmother. You can't say no. And so she prevailed, and they ended up staying with her. So this is the first family in the church at Philippi. And we come back to Lydia at the end of this chapter. But moving forward, we come to the second family. Now, I'm going to skip over a few verses here. We're actually going to jump down to verse 22. But I'll give you guys a synopsis of what happens between verses 15 and 21. So after Lydia is converted, Paul and Silas kind of take the day to rest. The next day, they make their way back to the same place because people are going to be gathering there for prayer again, and they want to go kind of drop their lines in the water one more time and see if they can bring anybody else into the family of faith. But on their way, they come across a gal who is said to have a spirit of divination. So she is demon-possessed. She has the ability to see the future. She has the ability to make certain prophecies. And she was a slave, and her masters were profiting off of her possession. They were profiting off the fact that she could tell people things that they wanted to know about coming events. And they were really taking advantage of the fact that she was in a very difficult situation. But the demon inside of her caused her to follow after Paul and Silas, saying, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Which, on the face level, that's actually kind of nice. She tells everybody what everybody needs to know about Paul and Silas, so that kind of skips the introduction half of things. But when we read this, it says that she continued doing this for many days. And this is where we kind of get the idea that perhaps she wasn't simply giving an introduction, but she was being antagonistic, she was being loud, she was causing a ruckus, she was really defeating any opportunity for Paul and Silas to have a positive ministry. So Paul, and I love how the NASB words this, it says, but Paul was greatly annoyed. I just look so blunt. He was very annoyed. He was pretty ticked off. So he turns And he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And the spirit came out of her at that very moment. So Paul casts this demon out of her, and you think, awesome, this is fantastic. Well, for her bosses, this was an instant loss in production. This was an instant loss of income, and they weren't happy about it. So they actually grabbed Paul and Silas, beat them up a little bit, and brought them to the local magistrates and said, these guys are Jewish guys who are trying to stir things up. We're Romans. We don't like what's happening here. So the magistrates say, okay, take their clothes off and beat the tar out of them. So Paul and Silas have the life beaten out of them just about. And then they're handed over to a jailer. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 22. And I'm just going to read some of these verses, and then we'll talk about them, and I'll read a couple more. So in verse 22, it says, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas are brought before the local magistrates, and this is where we're going to have to just take a second and go back to what I mentioned earlier when I say this was a Roman colony. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was entitled to certain rights, and those rights were immediately thrown out the window when the magistrates had him publicly beaten as a sign, and gave their blessing upon that without any sort of trial. It says the crowd rose up against them, beat them, and then they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was given a command. And so here's the thing that we need to know about the jailer is we're not given as nearly as specific a description of him as we are of Lydia, and yet he takes up a much larger portion of this chapter. But we can discern a few things about his character from these verses. And the first thing is, I don't think he was the nicest of individuals. Because when we look at the Greek, when we look at how these verses are worded, the jailer was told to keep Paul and Silas secure. In some translations of the Greek, the word is safe. So he's told, keep these guys safe. They've already been beaten enough. Let's just get them out of the way. Let's keep them here. Let's hold them in the cell. And then we'll deal with them later. They had already been beaten, which violated their rights as Roman citizens, and the magistrates had ordered for them to be held securely. And in response to this, the jailer actually tortures them. When we think of the word stocks, Darren, I'm going to get you to throw this up. We have an idea of stocks, kind of our modern take in New England, where, you know, buddy's standing in the middle of town with his head in his hands and everybody's throwing lettuce and cabbage and stuff at him. Stocks like that, that's not what stocks were in ancient Rome. This is a picture that kind of give you a bit of an idea. When you were put in stocks, it was incredibly, incredibly uncomfortable. Your feet were put in, you were contorted in such a way, and then your arms were put in as well. So you're in a position where your ability to breathe, your ability to, you know, be comfortable is very, very much diminished. And not only does he put them in stocks, it says that he threw them into the inner prison and fastened them in the stocks. The inner prison being the darkest, wettest, coldest, most uncomfortable place possible in this prison, but also, to his credit, the most secure because it's the furthest from any doors or escape routes. But so we see that the magistrates tell him, okay, let's get them out of the way, let's keep them secure. Instead, the jailer puts them in an incredibly, incredibly uncomfortable situation. And yet, what do? Thank you. They sing praises. They worship God, regardless of the fact that they're all sitting there like pretzels in the stocks. They're saying, praise God. They are singing hymns and they are praying. And what does it say? The prisoners were listening to them. And this is where their luck shifts. I say luck, the providence of God stepped in. And in verse 26, it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. That's just awesome. In verse 27, and when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors, I just lost my line. That's what I get for not wearing glasses. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. So after the earthquake hits, the jailer immediately assumes, because everything is wide open, he's assumed that he's messed up. He's failed his job. Not only are the outlying prisoners likely to escape, but the two that he was personally charged with looking after are likely gone too. So he thinks, better to off myself than deal with the consequences of my failure. But just as he is about to take his own life, Paul steps in. And he says, no, stop. We are all here. I want you to think about that. Even though they had been in an uncomfortable situation, they had been tortured, they had been beaten, they were praising God. And then when the opportunity for them to be free came around, they didn't get up and leave. And this is the testimony that spurs a change in the heart of the jailer. And here's what I want us to think about this morning. How we respond to adversity, no matter how great or small, is seen by the unbeliever. Let me say that again. No matter how big or small, how we respond to adversity is seen by the unbeliever. And in this case, the response to the adversity causes a change of heart. And we read these two incredible verses that everybody in this room knows. In verse 30, it says, "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now, just to talk to verse 30 real quick, I know there's some people that suggest that when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" that he was simply saying, how do I save my neck in this situation? And then they come back with the gospel. But I think if we look at all of the evidence of this situation, I don't think his life was ever in danger, because what did Paul say? All of us are still here. Nobody was getting out. Therefore, his job was not in jeopardy. His life was not in jeopardy. He was simply responding to the testimony of these men who had been proclaiming the salvation of God. And he asks them, "What must I do to get onto this? How do I get this salvation?" And in verse 32, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house." So in verses 32 and 34, we see this incredibly beautiful picture. Having his desperation to the point of being willing to take his own life, having that desperation met with the grace of Jesus Christ, the Philippian jailer gives his life to the Lord, and his whole household is also converted. And then, and this is awesome, he then invites Paul and Silas into the home, puts on a huge meal for them, and he tends to their wounds. And in the morning, we see the aftermath of everything, the imprisonment. And this is where things are just kind of, I like to use the term, this is a little bit cheeky on Paul's side. This is kind of awesome. So the next morning, everybody gets up, and the magistrates send word to the jailer. In verse 35, it says, "Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these things to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out, go in peace.' But Paul," and this is where things kind of get a little cheeky, he says, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans.'" He's saying, "I know my rights. I know my rights here. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, let them themselves come and bring us out." He's saying, these guys know they messed up. This is a Roman colony. I'm a Roman citizen. They beat me without a trial. And now they're trying to brush it under the carpet. He says, "No, I want them to come and unlock my handcuffs and tell me I'm free to go." I just think that's awesome. So the magistrates then have to come And in verse 38, it says, the policeman reported these words to the chief magistrates. I wish I could see the look on the chief magistrate's face. It's like they realize how deep of a hole that they're digging right now. And the magistrates were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They're like, oh no. In verse 30, and they came and appealed to them. They apologized. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They really didn't want to have to deal with the situation any further. But then in verse 40, the last thing Paul and Silas do before leaving Philippi, they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So in Acts chapter 16, we see the inception of this local body of believers in Philippi. We see the beginning of the church. And it begins with two seemingly polar opposite families. We have Lydia, who's upper class. She's a seller of purple. She's got quite a bit of property. She's doing pretty good for herself. She has an understanding of who God is. So for her to jump in and receive the gospel, it was such a wonderful, peaceful situation. Then we come to the Philippian jailer's family. This is a blue-collar worker who is kind of rough around the edges. But when he is at his most desperate point, he's met with the grace of God and gives his life to Christ and then shares this hope with his entire family. And we see these two households come to know the Lord. And I think it's really important to recognize that it's not just the two individuals. Scripture is very clear. Both families come to know Christ. And this local body of believers begins. You know, when we're looking at this map and we're seeing where Paul had wanted to go, but if we stop and recognize that it was the divine intervention of God that brought Paul and Silas to the city of Philippi, where they met Lydia and the jailer and his family, it's no surprise that because of these incredible conversions and these friendships that are built in the city of Philippi, it's no surprise that Paul holds such a strong affection for these people. In Philippians chapter 1, I went to Philemon. There we go. Philippians chapter 1, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day. The first day was Acts chapter 16. He says, I thank my God for my remembrance of you, to see how God worked in your lives, to see how he's continuing to work in your lives. I love you guys, and I have such a strong desire for you to experience true joy in Christ. And that true joy is what we're going to be talking about with Pastor Mark over the next number of weeks. But as we reflect on this unique relationship that began all the way back in Acts chapter 16, and as we read through Paul's other writings, the church in Philippi was a major player in keeping him encouraged and supported as he went out spreading the gospel. But as we reflect on this unique relationship and love that Paul held for the church at Philippi, I want us to close by focusing on a phrase that he used in his opening remarks, and that's in verse 8. He says all of these things. He talks about how they're partakers of grace, how he's praying for them, how he recognizes that as Christ began a good work in their lives, he will perfect it until the day of Christ. And he's telling them everything that he cares for them. But in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, guys, I love you as Christ loves you. The love that I have for you is a complete result of the love that Christ has shown to you through my ministry, and I am so, so longing for you with all the affection of Christ. And as Paul expresses that his love for the Philippians stems from the love that Christ has for them, in the coming weeks, I want us to remember this great affection that Christ has for us. You know, we have to remember that as we're looking at Scripture, we are an audience. We are God's intended audience. But at the same time, Paul was writing this letter to some really interesting folks. And he didn't hold back at all when he said, I thank God for every remembrance that I have for you. I long for you with the affection of Christ. As believers, we should strive to live a life that causes the believers around us to thank God for every remembrance, to long for us with the affection of Christ Jesus. Because just as Paul loved the Philippian church, we are supposed to love each other. So I want us to remember this affection. I want us to remember these individuals, Lydia and the jailer and his family, how God drastically changed their lives, brought them into community, brought them into this local fellowship of believers that became so profound in Paul's ministry. And as we're talking over the next number of weeks about finding true joy in Christ, I want us just to close with this verse. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. When we live to Christ. We live to honor him, to love those that he has placed around us. And death is entrance into eternal fellowship. So there's no short end of the stick for the Christian life. So I just want to pray with you guys. And then again, just as we are getting ready to embark on this book over the next number of weeks with Mark, I just want us to be mindful of the affection that Paul had for these people that he was writing to. And conversely, the affection that God has for us as the Holy Spirit moved to write these words that we would have the privilege of being able to study together. So let's pray. Father,